Psalm 111. Maybe this can focus our attention where it should be focused, on the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are His deeds, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. Now, I like this psalm in particular for courses in history and the historical books of the Old Testament, because it talks not only about God's works and God's deeds, which are marvelous and mighty and majestic, but also because it says He has caused His works to be remembered in verse 4. He has caused His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And then later in the psalm, in verse 9, the psalmist talks about God has provided redemption for His people. These redemptive deeds of God in the past, He has caused to be remembered. And how are they remembered? Well, they're remembered in the pages of Scripture. And so as we study the historical books, we are studying the remembrance of the mighty deeds of God. It's not our task to cut behind the memory and try to find what's behind the text. This is God's record of what He has done. So we value the text as His remembrance, and we learn from it. And we'll get into that some tonight as we talk about reading the Bible as a work of literature, in addition to reading it as a work of history and as a work that teaches us about God, a work of theology. I like in particular the last verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding." You may know that this kind of verse occurs over and over and over again in the Bible. Proverbs 1, chapter 1, the motto of the book of Proverbs is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Here it is in the Psalms. It occurs in Job 28:28, and with variation in numerous other places throughout the Bible. And I think that's something also that we should begin with as we do our study, as we do our homework, as we read in the text, to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't fear Him, then we may accumulate knowledge, but not to good effect. And so let that be our prayer. And let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank You that You are a God who didn't simply create the world and then sit back and watch it go through its own processes, but You're a God who has seen fit to continue to be a personal agent in the lives of Your creatures. We thank You that You are a God of deeds, a God who has intervened redemptively in our situations. Father, we thank You also that You are a God who has caused Your works to be remembered. And we pray that You would enable us rightly to value the words by which Your works are remembered. Help us to be diligent students of them, not simply that we may gain knowledge, but that in gaining knowledge we may be turned to obedience to You. And in gratitude we may recognize all that You have done in our lives. And so we commit this time to You. I pray for each student here that You would guard him or her from whatever might harm or hinder in the pursuit of what You want to be gained from this course. I pray that You would also guide my words, that they would be on target. And that which misses the mark, I pray that You would suppress and cause to be forgotten. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, does everyone have an outline that has at the top how to interpret the historical books? You've got that? There are a few extras up here if you don't. At the beginning of a course, it's a good idea to speak a little bit about hermeneutics being that study of principles of interpretation. And so that's the way we're going to begin today. And I want to begin by posing some preliminary questions. First question, as you see on the outline, is what is to be found in the historical books? Now, given the fact that we call them historical books, you're going to answer quickly and also looking at the outline. History. I see already there's a question. Yes. Okay, if you don't have it, what I'll do is I'll put them over here. Oh, is there one there? Okay. Just come and grab it. What is to be found in the historical books? History. Makes sense. How do we define history? What do we mean by history? Who can give me a definition of history? There are a lot of them floating around, but often lay people give the best definitions of history. Historians tend to get rather complex with it at times. Yes? Okay. You're packing an awful lot in there. You're beginning to sound like an academic rather than a simple definition. I won't attempt to repeat that one. I might get messed up trying to get it all in there. Other definitions of history. What would one of your children say is history? Yes, sir. An accounting of past events. We use history in a number of different ways. We can say, I'm history, meaning that I'm something of the past. When people turn 40, they say, it's plain to see your history because you've reached the big 4-0. We use it sometimes in that way to refer simply to the past. History is the past. But history, in its written form, is, of course, an interpretive account of the past. And I think it will be very important that we recognize that history is not just the past, but it is an interpretive account of the past. The historian is called upon to catch a vision of what the past events mean, and then to come up with a way of conveying his or her understanding of the past, his or her vision of the past, to contemporary readers so that they catch the same vision. Now, in biblical history, we have the advantage of dealing with inspired historians. The biblical narrators were inspired individuals who were able not only to catch their own vision, but are able to catch God's vision of what the past means, and they convey that to us in their documents. Well, in addition to history, we expect to find in the biblical historical books theology. In fact, the principle and the perspective by which certain events are selected for recording and others are left out is simply what is of interest theologically. The biblical text is revelatory of who God is. And so there is much that is left out because it doesn't bring us very far in understanding who God is. Those events are selected which enable us to learn something about God. So we find in the historical books theology also. Anyone who has ever heard two or more eyewitnesses to a particular event understands that as they give their respective renditions of the particular event, often they have seen these events through different eyes. They've perceived them in different ways. Modern historians will write their histories from various different vantage points. Some modern historians are primarily interested in the sociological aspects of the historical past, and thus they'll focus in on sociological questions. Others are interested in economic questions. Many are interested in political affairs. And so if these matters are uppermost in their minds, that will be their principle of selection. They'll go back and look at the various possibilities, you know, the various things that they can discover about the past, and they will select for their history writing that which is of interest to the questions they are asking. Now, the historical narratives we find in the Bible may hold something of interest to sociologists and economists and political scientists. Indeed, these texts certainly do. But that is not the primary concern of biblical historiography, biblical history writing. As I was just saying, the primary concern is to teach us something about God. And so the biblical historiographers concern themselves with human events in relation to God's faithfulness to his human creatures, and in relation to his goal-directed redemptive plan. How is God sovereign over human affairs? So in the historical books, we will expect to concern ourselves with matters of the past, matters of history, also to concern ourselves with the way in which certain past events have been selected to teach us something theologically, to teach us something about God. But then also in the historical books, in the historical narratives, we will need to concern ourselves with questions of literature, because the historical books are written as literary works. Now, definitions of literature can vary widely. At its broadest level, anything written is literature. But a grocery list is hardly literary. And indeed, there's going to be a variation in the biblical text. Some texts will seem more literary in an artistic sense, and others more straightforward and less literary in that sense. But in any case, I think that the Bible is far more literary than we often give it credit for. Events of the past may be represented in various different ways. You may have a simple sequential recording of the past, kind of a chronicle of events, sort of like a diary that simply says, on this day such and such happened, on that day another thing happened. Now, any of you who keep a journal or a diary probably do a good deal of interpreting of what these things mean that have been happening to you. But you could simply record the event. And some of what we have in the ancient Near East, from ancient Near Eastern literature, Babylonian and Assyrian chronicles, for instance, has something of this nature, just a kind of straightforward recording of the basic events of a given year in a king's reign. In the Bible, the genealogies perhaps come to mind as tending in that direction. Though often even the genealogies in the Bible imply far more than a simple chain of generations. We sometimes don't recognize that, but if you look carefully at the genealogies, let's take the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10, we see that this genealogy moves toward Abraham, or toward Abram, as he was then called. And so even in what seems to be a rather straightforward recording of generations, we see that the historiographer knew what was significant and was moving in a certain direction. There was a principle of selection whereby he chose to move us toward Abram rather than toward one of the other branches in that genealogy. Or similarly, the genealogy of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, records four mothers. It mentions four mothers. All of them foreigners, interestingly enough. Of all the mothers it could have mentioned, it mentions four, all of them foreigners. And Chris Wright, in his book, observes that these four may have been chosen to suggest the universal significance of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Why choose the foreign mothers? Ruth, Bathsheba, and so forth. Why choose the foreign mothers? To suggest that Jesus' coming is of universal significance, not just significance for Israel. Jesus came through sinners, for sinners. It's interesting also that many of these women, Ruth would be the exception, but many of these women were caught up in some context of sinfulness. That's where they figure in the account. And yet Jesus came from sinners, for sinners. Now, the history of Israel's relationship to God is reflected certainly in other parts of Scripture, in its songs. If you think of the Song of Deborah or the Song of Moses or the Song of David, in many of the Psalms, we have historical reminiscences. They're historical events recorded or reflected upon. We find also historical aspects of the legal corpus. Even its wisdom writings, which are often deemed to be devoid of any particular interest in Israel's specific history, even in these, we can sense that Israel's history provides the background to what we're reading. But by far, the predominant historiographical mode in the Old Testament is narrative. And so we need to focus, as we think about principles of interpretation, we'll need to focus our attention on how we should understand biblical narrative. Narrative comprises about 40% of the Old Testament, and some of what we have to say about Old Testament narrative will apply also to New Testament narrative, such as we find in the Gospels. So, what we've been talking about is this. In order to do justice to the historical books, we must be willing to look at three facets of the text. We should concern ourselves not simply with history, but also with theology and literature. Our interest is not just in the bare events themselves, but in the picture presented of those events. In other words, we want to try, through our reading of the text, to get the picture of the past that is provided by the biblical narrators. This means that we give attention not only to the subject of those texts, but also to the slant and the style. Okay, not only subject, but slant and style. What is the perspective from which this subject is viewed and presented, and what is the style by which the subject is presented to us? Now, before we go on and talk about what is to be learned from the historical books, are there any questions up to that point? It may seem that I'm belaboring the obvious, but it is the case that sometimes you will read individuals who will say, the Bible is literature, not history. The Bible is literature, not theology. Or the Bible is theology, not history. And you get these three impulses of Scripture being set in opposition and false dichotomies being established, which I think really are false dichotomies. The Bible is all three. And so we need to concern ourselves with all three. And indeed, as we learn to read the texts better as the kind of literature that they are, then we have a clearer window onto the historical truth claims that the texts are making and a clearer understanding of the theology, what we're to learn from them, what they're telling us about God. Now, any questions or comments so far? Good. I mean, not good. You're welcome to have questions. I welcome questions. You're probably thinking about what I said the first day. If you calculate how many questions you get to ask in this semester, everyone's afraid to use up their share, lest they be held accountable. It will tend to be the case that some will ask no questions, so maybe you'll get a few freebies. Well, let's go on and talk about what is to be learned from the historical books. Well, of course, many, many things, but preeminently, we want to read these historical books for what we can learn about God, the various ways in which God involves himself in human history. It has often been observed and bears repeating that the true hero of the Bible is God himself and God alone. Now, in Sunday school, sometimes we're tempted to put David on a pedestal, or Elijah on a pedestal, or Moses on a pedestal, or Daniel on a pedestal, and say, be like David, be like Moses, be like Daniel. But there's a real danger in that, because the Bible histories are not provided simply to give us moral examples that we should strive to follow. They are provided for us to teach us something about God. And if we read these narratives carefully, we discover that even a David, even a Moses, had feet of clay and is very much a sinful human being as we are. God is not only the foremost, but the only hero of the Bible. So our foremost objective in reading the Bible should be to discover what God has revealed about himself. In some portions of the canon, we learn about God from what he explicitly states about himself. For instance, in the prophetic corpus, in the prophets, we hear, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord addresses his people directly through his spokesman, the prophets. In the legal documents, in the law, we discover what God requires of people. In the historical books, we don't so much hear God speaking as we see God in action. Now, certainly he has some things to say, and he does intervene with words occasionally. But we, first and foremost, see God at work in history, most of the time behind the scenes, but sometimes intervening directly in human affairs. That is, in the affairs of history. So the historical books afford us an opportunity to learn about God, not just from what he says, but by what he does in the lives of his people and in the lives of those who are not his people. Now, just as we can learn about God, I think we can learn about human beings, of which we count ourselves some. And it's important to see what we can learn from the human experiences in these books. We learn of the various ways in which human beings respond to God's sovereign rule. God is in charge, and human misbehavior doesn't change that. But it does change what humans experience from that God who is in charge. The historical books afford us an opportunity to learn about human beings. And despite the manifold differences between the experiences and the setting and the style of life and such of the biblical characters and our own setting and style of life and such today, the fundamentals of human experience really haven't changed much over the millennia. It's very interesting to read not only the Bible but other ancient texts and discover the same things that they were struggling with then, we continue to struggle with today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in a sense, human nature and the frustration and futility and also the joys of life remain much the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can learn from the experiences of biblical characters. We can glean something from their example. The Apostle Paul tells us that these things, in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen to them as examples to us, upon whom the fullness of the ages has come, my rough translation or paraphrase there. These things happen to them as examples to us. So we can learn from their examples. The only danger is if we so focus on the human example that we forget that the text is primarily meant to teach us about God. So we need to keep a theocentric focus in our study while learning what we can from an Abraham who was the father of the faithful. Abraham demonstrated faith, and yet we would be remiss if we held up Abraham as the paragon of faithfulness. After all, the man passed off his wife as his sister twice because he was afraid. You know, how faithful is that? Joshua was a very godly leader. But even he, on one occasion, if you've started reading in the book of Joshua, even he and his fellow Israelites failed to pray about an important decision they had to make, and they paid dearly for leaving God out of that picture. They failed to operate theologically, which is the way we must operate in all of life if we're going to stay on target. And so we can learn from the successes and the failures. We can learn from Abraham's faith. We can learn from the fact that he's faithless. Are we ever faithless? Sure. Did God reject Abraham? No. Does God reject us when we're faithless? No. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We can learn about ourselves in relation to God by looking at others and how their relationship to God progressed. So we can learn about human beings. We can learn about ourselves. We learn, moving on to the next point, what will likely result from our own responses to God. We don't have to make all of our own mistakes. We can learn from the mistakes of others. We can also learn from the successes of others. What was it, for instance, that gave David success when he faced Goliath, as we were talking about last time? It was not David. It was not because David was the little engine who could. You know, the little guy who just had so much confidence in himself that he was able to overcome overwhelming odds because there was more to him than he even imagined. He believed in himself. No, he believed in God. And that's what gave David success. That's why he was able to face an overwhelming threat without paralyzing fear. You know, and if we're feeling an overwhelming threat in our lives, it's not through the power of positive thinking. It's not through telling ourselves, I can do it. I know I can do it. If anything, we should tell ourselves, I know I can't do it, but I know God can do it. And so we can learn from their successes, and we can learn from their failures. We can learn from Hannah's confession that God debases the proud and raises up the humble. We can learn from her experience in a very difficult situation, a difficult marital situation, where her husband had two wives. And she bore the brunt of her childlessness and the provocation that her co-wife continually heaped upon her. We can learn from her response of ways that might be the right way to respond. She didn't strike back in anger. She had a weapon she could have turned on Peninnah, her rival wife, because her husband said, is my love not greater to you than 10 sons? And the text makes it clear that Hannah was the recipient of her husband's love, more so than Peninnah, even though Peninnah had the children and Hannah didn't. She could have turned that as a weapon on Peninnah and said, for all the children you have, our husband still loves me best. She didn't do that. She took her problem to God. And so we can learn from the positive examples, the negative examples. But what we're learning is about our relationship to God. It's not a... We don't learn to be like that or do this thing or try to strive in our own human efforts to be something. But rather we learn the nature of our dependence on God. We can also get sober warnings. We'll talk later about the life of Solomon and look at the question, how is it that a man that was deemed the wisest man who ever lived and was greatly gifted, had every advantage, was given not only great competence and intellectual prowess, wisdom, but was also given wealth and honor and really everything he could ask for. How is it that he went so badly awry? How is it that he ended his life in apostasy? How do these things happen? Well, we'll learn from these books as we read them that sometimes it's in very subtle ways. Back in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, right in the middle of a very glowing report of how good things are during the reign of Solomon. The people of Judah, in verse 20, the people of Judah were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. He had the domestic tranquility, had foreign control of other nations. There was peace on all sides, it says in verse 24. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. That's like saying each with his own house and two-car garage. I mean, they were doing great under Solomon. Then we come to verse 26 and it says, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. At verse 27, the district officers, each in its month, supplied provisions for King Solomon. And it goes on and it describes a few things. The narrator doesn't comment, doesn't critique, doesn't warn, just lets us hear that Solomon was beginning to accumulate chariot horses. Doesn't condemn that at this point. But the astute reader knows that in Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king said, you are not to accumulate chariots. You're not to go back to Egypt for chariots and horses. You're not to accumulate gold. You're not to accumulate wives. What happens in Solomon's life? A little seed of destruction planted very, very subtly. And even prior to this, we read of his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, a foreign wife, the first of what would become quite a harem. And the biblical narrative is very, very clever because the way it tells us is part of the message. It tells us these things happen very, very subtly. The reader is almost unaware of it. Solomon must have been almost unaware of what was beginning to grow. You plant a seed, it goes underground, and you don't see it for a long time. Eventually it germinates, and then it pokes its head through the soil, and eventually it may grow into a mighty plant. And if it's kudzu, how many of you know kudzu? If it's kudzu, it can take over pretty much everything in sight. Little seeds of destruction can go in very subtly. And I think that's part of the message of Solomon. He didn't mean to go bad, but he wasn't perhaps as watchful as he should have been. Perhaps was a little careless in his comfortableness. So we pray that God will alert us to seeds of destruction that we may be allowing to be planted in our lives. Even if no one else sees, even if we don't even see, they just go in, we forget about them until the day comes that they begin to grow. Well, even this very short overview of what is to be learned from the historical books tends to confirm the assertion of systematic theologian Richard Mueller, who writes that the Old Testament is, quote, a primary source for Christian doctrines. It's kind of astonishing. The Old Testament is a primary source for Christian doctrines. In fact, Mueller goes on to claim that the Old Testament is, and I quote, the primary source for doctrines not directly bound to the order of salvation established in Christ, and the primary source of doctrines like covenant that provide a context for understanding the offer of redemption in Christ. Specifically, he goes on, the foundational character of the Old Testament is evident in the doctrines of God, creation, providence, human nature, the fall, sin, and the covenant. That is, in the doctrines placed traditionally at the beginning or in the first half of a theological system. Doctrines that set the stage and provide the interpretive foundation, both theological and anthropological, for all that follows. Now, I don't expect, unless you know shorthand, you took all that down, so let me just say, in short, the greater part of the body of Christian doctrine rests on the Old Testament. Now, sometimes we don't realize that because we don't maybe read the Old Testament that much, but we somehow live in a theological culture. We go to churches where we're taught good theology, but without the Old Testament, there's an awful lot of Christian doctrine that we would not know about. The New Testament, as I mentioned before, is the flowering and fruiting of a rather larger organism of which the Old Testament is 3/4. Now, Elizabeth Achtermeyer concurs with this sentiment. She says, "It is no wonder that our forebears included the Old Testament in our canon of Scripture. For the Old Testament is indispensable for understanding the nature of the world and of human beings and of God. And it is indispensable for knowing who Jesus Christ is and who we are as His new covenant people, the church. We can't even really understand ourselves unless we understand our story." This is one of the points that Achtermeyer makes in her very interesting book called Preaching from the Old Testament. She makes the point that the story of Israel is our story. We are people who live in a day and age where many of us don't have a story. You know, we can't remember who our great-grandparents were. We hardly know where we come from. But if we're in Christ, then we are in Israel. The new Israel. Christ is Israel. Christ is all that to which Israel was pointing. And so the story of ancient Israel is our story. It's kind of our family history. Now, any questions on that? Any comments on that so far? Okay. Again, good. We move on to now, having asked some preliminary questions, what is to be found, what is to be learned from the historical books. Now let's talk about some fundamentals of exegesis. Exegesis is, simply put, the interpretation of Scripture, the attempt to draw, exegesis, to draw out of Scripture its intended sense. Now, any of you who are up on current hermeneutical discussion or literary studies or pretty well most academic disciplines know that there's an awful lot of discussion about intention and meaning and intended sense and whether meaning can be determined or is indeterminate and so forth. Just let me say at the outset that I do hold a fairly strong view of the importance of authorial intent as embedded in the text, that it is discoverable, that meaning is determinate, even though we as human beings may never adequately and perfectly understand that determinate meaning, but it is stable in the mind of God, who is the ultimate author of these texts. So I'm not a deconstructionist nor the son of a deconstructionist, if that means anything to any of you. But for the rest, don't worry about it. That was more or less a footnote for those who are into these things at the moment. In exegesis, we want to determine and discover, not determine for ourselves, but to discover what it is the text is trying to teach. And so we need to have in mind some kind of program, some kind of approach that will enable us to do that. A very simple approach that I'm not going to use as the broad outline here is simply to ask, what does the text mean? What does the text say? That's an observational question. You look closely at the text, observing all the features you can. What does it mean? You begin to ask questions of the implications of what the text says. Implications moving in the direction of application. So the next question is, all right, how does that text apply to me? That's a very simple three-part approach that many of you may have learned in church or in other contexts. I'm going to do something a little more complex, but these are not to be regarded as mutually exclusive approaches. I'm just going to do something a little more complex to use some terms related to the academic study of the Bible and try to shed some light on the way I think that you can fruitfully use some of these other approaches and maybe warn you against some of the dangers along the way. So, among the exegetical steps, we want, first of all, to do first things first. Get off on the right foot. I said earlier that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the first step in engaging our minds with the biblical text is to submit the mind and the heart to God and to invoke His blessing on our study. It's not to say that we can't understand anything about the text without His aid. Unbelievers can indeed discover certain things about the texts from which we can learn. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament make quite an issue of spiritual discernment. and say that certain things are spiritually discerned. Look with me, for instance, at, let me get to the right place, Mark chapter 4, 11 and 12. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. This is a fairly clear statement of the notion that there are insiders and outsiders. There are those to whom God is imparting understanding, and that there are those on the outside who are ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. It's rather curious to me, and in fairness to the man, I hope I've understood him correctly, but in his book, The Poetics of Biblical Narrative, a very, very interesting and instructive book, difficult to read, but elegantly written, but long and difficult to read, but very much worth reading if you have the time. A book by Meir Sternberg, a Jewish scholar, entitled The Poetics of Biblical Narrative. In that book, and his focus is on the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, he talks about a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the distinction being that the New Testament has this insider-outsider mentality, but the Old Testament, in his view, doesn't. Now, what surprised me when I began to look at his reference, he cites Mark 4, 11 and 12 in support of this insider-outsider notion. Something stood out to me. What stands out to you? Yes. He's quoting the Old Testament in the first instance. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, which made me begin to wonder, is he really right? Or does not the Old Testament stress spiritual discernment as well as the New? Is there not an insider-outsider aspect to understanding what's happening in the Old as well as the New Testament? So then I looked a bit further. He also mentions Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, as giving a clear declaration of the accessibility of the Word in the Old Testament. Look at that with me. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 11. "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it." The word is accessible. You don't have to send for it. It's there. You can understand it. And that's Sternberg's point. Now, as I looked around a bit, though, I noticed that in Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 2, a rather different tone, or the flip side, I suppose you could say, is struck. Look at what Moses says beginning in verse 2b. "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." Now, there could hardly be a clearer declaration of the fact that God is the one who gives understanding. Now, in fairness to Professor Sternberg, I would want to say he's not here to defend himself. I may have misconstrued his intent, and so, you know, I always want to do that when I cite someone in order to criticize them. I'm also very impressed with much of what he has to say in that book. It's about the best book out on reading biblical narrative. So, having said that, he might have good answers, but the point still stands, I believe, that the insider-outsider mentality is not a New Testament invention and something that one can stand back and reject and say, "I accept the Old Testament, but not the New." It's in the Old Testament as well. God gives understanding. And so the first step is to submit our mind and our heart to God. God is the one who will open our eyes and our ears to understanding. Now, does this mean that the Bible is an utterly closed book to unbelievers and that we as believers stand to gain nothing from the commentaries, for example, that are written by unbelievers? What can unbelievers grasp? Well, I think we can learn even from books written by unbelievers because often they're very clever, make some good observations about the text. They may dig up a lot of data from which we can learn. They may synthesize or integrate the data in an unhelpful way. And indeed, if their starting point is unbelief, that's likely to be the case. So we need to be aware of that. But in terms of the content of the truth claims, what it is the text is claiming to say, we can often learn something from them. However, I do think we also need to bear in mind that our eyes are influenced by our background beliefs. Okay? We see sometimes certain things because we come at the object of perception from a certain vantage point. An example that Gombrich gives in his one of his books on art looks like this. This is my rough drawing. And he says, "What is that? What is that that I've just drawn? Don't tell me it's a golf hole. I'll know you're a golf fanatic or something." Probably if I'd closed this off, you would say, "It's a golf hole. When do we quit?" Now, what do you see there? Yeah, okay. A duck or a rabbit. Some are saying rabbit, some are saying duck, some are saying a duck or a rabbit. Okay? It really depends on just, you know, maybe if you're an ornithologist and predisposed to see birds, you saw a bird. If you're a bunny lover, you know, maybe you saw a bunny. Maybe you saw both. Maybe you've heard this before, and thus we're able to guess. But what we bring to the observation does affect what we see. And so the eyes of faith will be able to see certain things that the eyes of unbelief will not see. And so we submit the mind and the heart to God. Now we're going to need to take a break here. Let's take a break until the big hand reaches the 12. And when we come back, we will talk about choosing a passage.